Well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. It's good to be back. I'm kind of getting used to this, but I'll tell you something I really do miss when we come here on a Friday afternoon and sit down to record this. I think the reason is just not quite the same to me. A big reason is that I miss the time of liturgical prayer ahead of time and the time we spend in meditation and the Word and quiet prayer and the music. Somehow it just helps fine-tune my dial before teaching on Shabbat. Whereas here, I hop out of the car, I come in here and turn on a couple pieces of equipment, and we just jump into it. So anyways, I just can't wait to get back together with you, to see your faces in the pews and say hi and be able to hear your questions and just really engage with you. But we're just going to trust that day will come sooner rather than later. In the meantime, we're going to continue in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your word. And thank you that even in this time of separation, you've provided us with the technology to communicate, to see one another, to learn, and just to pray with one another and be in touch. We thank you for that, Father. What a unique time we live in. And I pray that as we look into this chapter about the last days, that you'll give us wisdom and insight into your word. Help us not to get distracted, but Father, to focus on what you would say to us. And I pray you'd protect us from error and from confusion as well. Bless all those in their homes right now who are listening to this, or maybe in the car driving. And I pray that you would speak to their hearts. And you would use this truth that comes out of the holy words of Paul to change us, to make us more the people you want us to be. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes and says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty," or just difficult times. That word for difficult there is only found twice in the Bible. It's found here. The word is kolepos. It's found here and also in Matthew 8:28, where it describes Yeshua's encounter with the two demoniacs. And it says that they were kolepos. They were violent. So this word for difficult is not just a bump in the road difficult. This is getting attacked, getting mugged, losing your life difficult. That is the thing that earmarks these last days. I think that if we were to look at an Old Testament word, a Hebrew word that's equivalent to this, we would have to go to the word chamas, which describes the days of Noah and is the word that brought the flood finally upon the earth, because the earth was filled with chamas, which is a type of violence and theft. And so it would seem that we're returning to the days of Noah. And as God judged the world then, it seems like his judgment is coming again. And it says that in the last days, difficult times will come. The last days, we hear a lot about this term. In Hebrew, it's ba'acharit hayamim. Yamim is the word for days. Hayamim means the days. So it's ba'acharit in the after days, in the later days. We just say the last days. And what I would like us to do is look at some passages, just a sampling of passages that discuss the ba'acharit hayamim. And there's something I want you to notice. When it talks about the last days, what you'll find is this. You'll find descriptions of a very, very dark time. Time of great darkness. But you'll also find the same passages sometimes talking about a time of great light. And as we put these passages together, we see that these last days are one large cycle of difficult, dark times followed by a wonderful time of light. You could almost say that the last days are like one day. Because the Hebrew cycle of a day is a cycle of dark followed by light. Whenever you have dark followed by light, you have a yom, you have a day. It doesn't, a day in Hebrew is not a specific set amount of time. It's darkness followed by light. You have evening, you have morning, therefore you have a day. So let's look at a few of these passages, and I'm going to start with the good news. Let's start with a passage that describes the light that comes in the last days. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Adonai will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations," that's all the Gentiles, "will stream to it. And many peoples," Gentiles again, "will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Adonai, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the Torah will go forth from Zion, and the word of Adonai from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks." And we talked about this verse a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about the soldier and the farmer. "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." So obviously this passage is describing a period of great light. That's wonderful news. Well, let's go to another one. Hosea 3, verses 4 to 5. Now this is an interesting passage, and if you're not careful, you can easily miss the subtle message that's being spoken here. It says, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince." What I want you to know right up front is that this is describing today. We live in a time when Israel does not have a king, it does not have a prince. Of course, we have King Messiah, but right now, King Messiah is not ruling in Israel. So we're talking about the period of time in which Israel has lived for the last couple of thousand years and the time in which we find ourselves now. And look what it says, "without sacrifice." Now sacrifice is referring to sacrifice in the temple. So there's no temple service going on anymore. "Or sacred pillar." What's a sacred pillar? That was used in pagan rituals. He's saying there's not a temple for the righteous, godly sacrifices, but there's not a sacred pillar either where there's pagan sacrifices going on. Again, this is a picture of today. If you go to Israel, you will not see sacrifices, pagan or temple worship. Neither one exists right now. And it says, "and without ephod." Now, who wore the ephod? The high priest did. "Or household idols." Who had idols? The sinful people. Again, you don't have priest, but you don't have idolatry either. There's no king, there's no prince, there's no temple worship, but there's no pagan worship either. And it says, "afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek Adonai their God, and David their king." Now David's dead. How can they seek David the king? In prophecy, when it refers to David, it's referring to Mashiach. We've talked before about how David is such an amazing picture of Messiah. And Yeshua is called the Son of David. And many times Messiah is just referred to as David. And remember what David's name means, David. It means beloved. So after this time, the sons of Israel will return, and they are returning now to Israel. They will seek Adonai their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to Adonai and to his goodness in the last days. So this is kind of a transition prophecy, but I think it very accurately describes the period of time in which we now live. Let's go on. Ezekiel 38:16. Now this is going to be talking about Gog. You hear about Gog and Magog? Gog and Magog, there's a lot of prophecies about these. I don't claim to understand them. I just know they're bad guys. And it says, "and you will come up against my people Israel." Who? You talk about Gog, this enemy of Israel, enemy of God. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Gog is a great enemy of Israel. Some people say it's Russia. Who knows? Maybe it's China. Maybe, who knows? Again, but we know it's an enemy. And we see that God brings Gog up against Israel for the reason of defeating Gog before the eyes of the entire world. An interesting thing about the name Gog, in Hebrew it's spelled Gimel, Vav, Gimel, and it means roof. Magog, you just put a mem in the front, mem, Gimel, Vav, Gimel, means from the roof. Why would these be the names that God would foresee and ordain to be the names of Israel's enemies? Well, it's a very graphic picture. Let's see, you're in a house where it's very safe. And above you, there's a ceiling. But above the ceiling, there's the enemy. You know, he's just that far away. He's right above there. And if he can break through, you're in trouble. And so it creates this kind of a feeling of tension to be Israel. And you realize Gog and Magog, they're to be coming down on me. And the only thing that stands between you and what's up there is this barrier in between you. You ever feel that way? I know sometimes I do. Things are going well, but you feel like right there, just hovering, ready to pounce, is something very unpleasant. Of course, we're not to be fearful. God is our God. And if he brings enemies into our lives, it's in order to defeat them, to make us stronger, to teach us to be a warrior as he is. So there's nothing to fear, but it's still kind of a spooky prophecy here about what's going to happen in the last days. So we've seen light, we've seen dark, we've seen a mix. Let's go to another one. Deuteronomy 4:30. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the last days, you will return to Adonai your God and listen to his voice. So we see darkness. When all these things, they were not good things. If you go back to the context, you'll see that these are not pleasant things. But what's the result? They return to God. So darkness resolves into light. Watch for this when you read about the last days, because you must take them together. A day is a cycle of dark followed by light. And so the prophecies of the last days contain both of these elements. Now, Paul as well, he talks about this. Look what he writes. Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. He says, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. I just have to insert a comment here. We've talked many times in the past about salvation, how it is a process. There's part of it that's been completed. That's the spiritual part inside our spirits. We have been saved by grace. But there's also a continuing, an ongoing process in the soul. And the Bible in the Greek often refers to how we are being saved, how we're growing up into salvation. But then there's a future element, which is the body. We get new bodies. And so here it says we're closer to reaching the goal than ever before. He says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Now, the question is, Paul lived 2,000 years ago, but he writes as if he's expecting Messiah's return almost immediately. And he goes on further. He says, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I love that phrase, the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Master, King Yeshua, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. So he talks about it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up when dawn comes. And he says the light's about ready to come, the sun's about ready to come up. So awaken from this. Be awake and alert when Messiah returns. It could be very close, very, very soon. But we have to look at something here. Paul was not wrong. If you look at the context of Paul's day, Paul lived just a few years before Rome did come in and laid siege to the holy city. And the Romans came in, and it's estimated if Josephus is correct, 1.1 million Jews were killed in Jerusalem. It happened this way. The Romans came to lay siege to Jerusalem. They laid siege for 4 months. It was around the time of Passover. So there were pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for Passover, and the Romans let them in. Sure, go right on into Jerusalem, but they would not let anyone out. And as you know, at Passover time, hundreds of thousands of Jews would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so the city would be packed to bursting. But there's no food coming in. And soon people began to starve. You have, a million people packed into a fairly small city. Food runs out very quickly. And we read accounts of how women would even eat their own children to stay alive. It was a horrible time. And then, of course, as the walls broke down, people ran into the courtyard of the temple. And a fire started, the temple burned down, and all these people were killed. A few escaped through tunnels and whatnot. And there were about 90, I've got the figure here, about 97,000 were enslaved. And it was an absolutely horrible time. So we see the temple worship coming to an end. We see Jerusalem destroyed. We see the remaining Jewish people carried away into slavery. And mostly the ones who escaped and survived and were able to not suffer in this are the ones who remembered Yeshua's prophecy about when you see certain things happening, go to the hills. Don't return to get your cloak. Just get out of here. And so the Messianic Jews heeded those prophecies, and many of them were spared. So for in many practical ways, the last days for Paul did come. Now, Messiah did not return yet, but so many of the dark things that are prophesied for the last days, he experienced in that generation in which he lived. So we have to realize Paul was not entirely wrong. Oftentimes, when it comes to prophecy, you'll see a prophecy appear to be fulfilled, but it's really just a rehearsal for the real thing that might come much later. Hitler was not the Antichrist, but he was the rehearsal for the Antichrist. And so were other leaders and dictators through history. So don't be surprised when there are partial fulfillments that lead up to a complete and ultimate fulfillment of a prophecy. And Paul definitely was in a time that led up to this partial fulfillment, this rehearsal for the last days. So let's continue in our reading. We've gotten through one verse already, so let's pick up the pace. Verse 2, for people in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, but having the appearance of godliness. Now that's shocking. How could people this wicked, this proud, this heartless, this slanderous, this brutal, have any appearance of godliness? Well, you just have to accept the fact that it's possible. And you and I have probably met a few people who had these traits, but they hid them well. Behind a veneer of ritual, right words, right actions, church attendance. But though they may have an outward appearance of godliness, they deny its power. In other words, It makes no changes in their life. I've met people who have attended Beth Tikkun for years and years and years. They came, they stayed for a long time, they left. I've known people when I was in the church who came for years and years and years, stayed long after I left, and may still be there, but they're the same today as they were the day they entered the doors. Not one thing about them has ever changed, grown, matured. There's been no fruit in their lives, but they are creatures of habit. And we need to be very careful of people who don't change and mature and grow and bear fruit. Lists like this are common. We're common in Jewish literature. Paul even has some other lists of the scriptures that you'll come across where he lists the qualities or the lack of qualities of people in the last days. In the Talmud, in Tractate Sotah, page 49b, it says, in the period which will precede the coming of Mashiach, Messiah, insolence will increase, cost will soar, the vine will yield its fruit, yet wine will be expensive, and the government will turn to heresy, and there shall be no correction. The meeting place of sages will be used for harlotry, and the people who dwell on the borders will wander about from town to town, but they will not be comforted. The wisdom of scribes will decay. Those who dread sin will be despised. Truth will be absent. Youths will cause shame to their elders. Elders will stand in the presence of minors. You stand in the presence of someone greater than you. But here it says the elders will stand in the presence of the young. The son derides his father, a daughter rises against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now that's a quote from Scripture. And a man's enemies are the people of his household. And then it ends with this, the face of the generation is like the face of a dog. The sages go on to explain that what this means is that the leaders of these days will be like dogs. And if you've ever been with a few other people, you're walking the park and your dog is with you, the dog always runs ahead. But what does it do? It keeps looking over its shoulder to see if you're still following. And if it sees that you've turned a different direction, it'll run to get back in front of you. In all appearances, it would seem that the dog is the leader. But he's actually imitating leadership. He's actually following. When you find politicians are always looking at the polls because they want to get out in front of the opinions of the people. These are dog-minded leaders. They're very common today. I guess they always have been, but especially today. So they don't really have any convictions. They don't have any spine. They just want to find what's popular. They can get out in front and be the leader. And when they see the population's turned another way, they will adopt that stand and that opinion. So be careful of this. Now, these characteristics, I call these the last days people. I think when you read through this list, what you're looking at are the kinds of people who existed in the days of Noah, once again. And these are definitely the kinds of characteristics that are common in our current culture. Now, though I've got this in columns, you have to read left to right. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. Well, I was going through this list this week. I went and printed out the words to an extremely popular song, a huge hit from back in the early 2000s. It was made popular by Whitney Houston, called The Greatest Love of All. I'm sure you've heard it. Let me read the lyrics to you. I believe the children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way. Really? Show them all the beauty they possess inside. Give them a sense of pride to make it easier. Really? Pride? We want to teach our kids pride. I can see self-respect, self-worth, but not pride, not self-esteem. Let the children's laughter remind us how we used to be. Everybody's searching for a hero. People need someone to look up to, but I never found anyone to fill my needs. Well, they didn't know God, did they? A lonely place to be, and so I learned to depend on me. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadow. Now, what was the name of the man God chose and filled with his spirit to make the tabernacle. His name was Bezalel, in the shadow of God. We need to learn to walk in the shadow of God. But a person refuses to walk in anyone's shadow as a person who's soon going to experience death and destruction. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I'll live as I believe. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity. Oh, really? Because, you ready for this? The greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Yep, that's scriptural. Lovers of self, proud, disobedient to parents, let the kids lead the way. Arrogant. And I tell you what, this song is something that is, and I don't use this term often, I believe it's truly demonic. The lyrics of this song are demonic lyrics. This is the philosophy of hell. This is the philosophy of the godless in the last days. But when you have it being sung by a beautiful woman with a beautiful voice and with a beautiful melody, this hellish message can slip past our defenses very easily. But what's the fruit of this message? Well, I did a little research, and I thought, well, let's check to see how Whitney's life ended up. Whitney Houston was an incredible singer with a God-given gift of music. And she was raised in a very conservative church. She knew the gospel, and she had heard the truth. And she even sang in the choir as a young girl. But here's what it says about her death. Houston reportedly appeared disheveled and erratic in the days immediately prior to her death. On February 9th, 2012, Houston visited singers Brandy and Monica together with some other people. She gave her last performance. And then it says, 2 days later, on February 11th, Houston was found unconscious in Suite 434 at the Beverly Hilton Hotel, submerged in the bathtub. Beverly Hills paramedics arrived at approximately 3:30 p.m., found Houston unresponsive, performed CPR. Houston was pronounced dead at 3:55 p.m. The cause of death was not immediately known. Local police said there were no obvious signs of criminal intent. On March 22, 2012, the Los Angeles County Coroner's Office reported that Houston's death was caused by drowning and the effects of heart disease and cocaine use. The office stated the amount of cocaine found in Houston's body indicated that she used the substance shortly before her death. Toxicology results revealed additional drugs in her system: Benadryl, Xanax, cannabis, and Flexeril. The manner of death was listed as an accident. There was no accident to her death. She followed her heart. She didn't live in anyone's shadow. She learned the greatest love of all, to love yourself. But what did Yeshua say was the greatest love of all? Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. There is one greater love than that, and that's Yeshua's, because he laid down his life for his enemies. And your life will have meaning only to the degree you lay it down for others and for God. But if you hold on to it, Messiah says over and over, you will lose it. This is a godless, hellish philosophy. The lyrics of this song came right out of the pit. Beautiful music, beautiful voice, beautiful woman singing it, but the lyrics were the enemies. There are a few words here that I put in bold because I want us to just to dig down a little bit, because I find these words are all very interesting, but these four, unholy, heartless, implacable, and slanderous, I find especially interesting. This word unholy, in Greek, it's the word anosios, anosios. It means does not recognize common decency. You know, when you read through Leviticus, you come to that chapter that tells us who you are not allowed to have sex with. And when I read that, I always have this question, God, don't people know that these individuals who are closely related or these species would not be having sex with them? Isn't that obvious? But in the ancient world, it was not. Because the chapter ends with God telling Moses and us that the people in Canaan, the people you're going to drive out, they did all these things. They were common practice. And in these last days, those kinds of perversions are becoming common practice once again. So unholy doesn't mean you just don't go to church, you don't read your Bible. It means you lack common decency. And for a man to marry a man, a woman to marry a woman, it's normal. We need to legalize it. We need to allow people to marry. This is called anosmia, a complete lack of common decency. And this is just the beginning. It will go on to other things or even worse. In fact, I believe it leads to this next one, which is heartless. Astorgos. Storge is one of the words for familial love, to love the people, your family. It's a natural kind of love. When you put the alpha in front of that, it means not loving. Heartless means without any natural family affection. And as the scriptures prophesy, a man's enemies will be those of his own house. And so many times I used to hear kids in school when I was teaching, I hate my dad, I hate my mom, I hate my family. And you hear spouses talk about how they hate their husband, they hate their wife. And even parents sometimes hating their children. They don't want to be around them, they wish they'd never had them, they can't wait for them to leave home. This is a sign, an unusual kind of occurrence taking place in these last days. Then implacable. And there is that alpha again in the front of the word, which makes it the opposite. You know, if you have the word moral, a person is moral, that's good. But if you put an A in front of it, make it amoral, it means he has no morality. That's how Greek works. So you put the A in front, it makes it the opposite. And this word is aspondos. Aspondos. It means refusing to make a truce. Someone who gets their feelings hurt, they are wronged, and they refuse to forgive. They refuse to forget. They refuse to be a peacemaker. Peacemakers are called the sons of God. And this is especially tragic when I see it happening among people who call themselves believers. Unforgiveness is unforgivable. It is one of the unforgivable sins. There are two, and this is one of them. The most common one. And a person who's implacable, he simply cannot be appeased. And he will hold on to his hurt, he will hold on to his forgiveness forever. And it's a horrible thing. And know what it leads to? It leads to this next one, diabolos. Diabolos is where we get the word diabolic. Diabolos is not just an adjective, it means slanderous. It is the Greek word for the devil, because the devil is a slanderer. And diabolos is the Greek word for Satan. A diabolos is a devil. And how do you get to be a devil? By doing what he does. What does he do? He accuses the brethren. He slanders those around him. And when we begin to do the same, we might as well be called the same. So it's a fascinating passage to study. And you know what? I can't just sit up here and look down my nose at these kinds of people. Because one of the things that frightens me is I look at these and I have all of these capacities in myself. I've indulged some of them over the years, to my shame. And I think all of us do. At least make me feel better to think everybody else does. But we all have these capacities. People who don't love money to start to love money. People who are humble can become arrogant. People who love their family can come to a place where they despise them. People who don't talk about others begin to slander others. We all have these tendencies. And if we give ground to them, if we indulge them, we can become the people who have an appearance of godliness. But we deny its power. We do not allow its power to work on our own lives. God deliver us from ever becoming that. But in these last days, this that you see here in front of you on the screen becomes the norm. Daniel and John, in the book of Daniel and Revelation, both prophesied that in the last days, the righteous will become more righteous, and the godless and the wicked will become more wicked. There's a polarization taking place in the world. And you find people who have two exact opposite responses to everything that happens today. Any current event, you'll find two opposite responses. There's not much discussion anymore that's rational and sane. People take a knee-jerk response that's completely negative and godless and unscriptural, or they take a response that is godly and moral and courageous. We don't see much in between anymore, and it's getting worse and worse. But this polarization is a fulfillment of prophecy. So what are we supposed to do when we meet such people? But Paul tells us in the next statement, avoid such people. Avoid them. The Bible translator A.E. Nock, who died back in the early 60s, he comments on this, says, "We are not asked to correct this condition, but to shun those who are involved in it." One of the things that breaks my heart is when I see believers who are kind and tender-hearted but not following the scriptures. And they'll take someone who the scriptures tells us to shun, and they continue to befriend them. What happens is they are actually keeping that person who has been shunned from coming to repentance. They're not helping them. They're actually preventing them from being dealt with by God. And at the same time, they're weakening themselves. Because whenever we disobey the scriptures and we begin to fellowship with those the Bible warns us against, we weaken ourselves spiritually. And we invite into our lives, our marriages, and our homes things that do not belong there. I know good people, godly people, who seem to live under a dark cloud, that seem to live under a curse, because there are things they do, which they do out of the kindness of their heart, but they're things that are disobedient nonetheless. I remember sharing some of these comments with a person once, and she took umbrage at me. She says, "Well, I just have problems with some things Paul says." And I said, "It wasn't Paul who said that. Over in John's epistle, he tells us not to even eat with those who have left the faith." John, the apostle of love, every other word seemed to be love that came out of his mouth. Yet he warns us as well, don't associate, don't befriend these people. So we need to be careful. If we do befriend them, we can be drawn into their way of thinking, their way of acting, and the attitudes they have towards the redeemed community can become your attitudes as well. We need to be careful. Conversation with people is like eating food. You don't want to eat things that are poisonous, so be careful. As we continue in verse 6, it says, "For among them, among these kinds of people, are those who creep into households and capture girly men." Now, that's my translation. Most will say weak women. And I think that's been misconstrued a lot because we tend to think, oh, well, women are weak. And so if you associate with these, you know, weak women are especially prone to being influenced by them. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's talking about men and women, but he's saying you're acting like a sissy. You're acting like, to borrow Arnold Schwarzenegger's phrase, a girly man. So you can put that in your Bibles in the margin if you want. "For among them are those who creep into households and capture," who? Not people who are strong in the faith. Not people who know the word and are committed to it. Not people who have a close and strong relationship to God. with the weaklings, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Remember when we talked about soulish people? You have the spiritual and you have the soulish. The soulish person is one who's always learning, always gathering facts and information, has an insatiable curiosity, but they never can lay hold of truth. There's an interesting story I came across this week. And this comes from around the 2nd, 3rd century. And there was one of the early church fathers who wrote, his name is Irenaeus, I'm not sure how it's pronounced. He was the bishop of Lyon, at the end of the 2nd century. And he draws a vivid picture of the methods of just such a teacher as Paul describes here. A teacher in his day. True, he's telling us something which happened later than this, but the wretched story would be the same. There was a certain heretic called Marcus who dealt in magic. He devotes himself specially to women and those such as are well-bred and elegantly attired and of great wealth. He tells such women that by his spells and incantations he can enable them to prophesy. One woman protests that she has never done so and cannot do so. He says, "Open your mouth, speak whatsoever occurs to you, and you shall prophesy." The woman, thrilled to the heart, does so and is deluded into thinking that she can prophesy. She then makes the effort to reward Marcus, not only by the gift of her possessions, in which way he has collected a very large fortune, but also by yielding up to him her person, desiring in every way to be united to him, that she may become altogether one with him. The technique would be the same in the days of Timothy as it was in the later days of Irenaeus. So this is nothing new. And as we've talked about sociopaths before, sociopaths will find one of three areas, usually if they're intelligent, to go into to manipulate people. They go into business, they'll go into government, or they'll go into religion. Religion and the community of sheep attract wolves. So don't be surprised when people come in who are charming and show interest in spiritual things, but at heart they're there to consume, to devour. And if we're not aware of this, we'll fall prey to it. It says, just as Jannes and Jambres, it's Jannes and Jambres in Hebrew, opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as that of those two men, Jannes and Jambres. Now, Jannes and Jambres are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible other than right here in 2 Timothy 3. But we know that these are the names that have been given to the magicians in Pharaoh's court. And when when Moses and Aaron went in to tell Pharaoh to let the people go, they did some signs and wonders. They threw their staffs down, and the staff became a serpent. Then the magicians threw their staffs down, and they became serpents, but Moses' staff consumed theirs. And later, when Moses began to perform some of the plagues of turning water into blood, the magicians could do the same. But the magicians were the first ones to go to Pharaoh at a certain point and say, "We can't do what this guy is doing." He says, "This is the finger of God." So they're the first ones to truly recognize that Moses was of a whole different level, a different dimension of spirituality and of a different God. And so, according to the Midrash Tanhuma, which is an ancient Midrash, not the Midrash Rabbah, but the Midrash Tanhuma, it talks about Jannes and Jambres and says that when the Israelites went out of Egypt with the mixed multitude, Jannes and Jambres accompanied them. And that when they came to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up for 40 days and 40 nights, it says that they were there, they were with the people down at the foot of the mountain. And after the 40 days and 40 nights passed, and it seemed like Moses delayed from coming down. The people rose up, as you know the story, to have Aaron make the golden calf. And it says in the Tanakhuma, "But as he threw the gold rings into the fire, the magicians came and worked their secret arts." It suggested that they were one of the catalysts who maybe even suggested the idea of making the golden calf. And so Paul refers to these two men. Why these two men? Because we live in a time where Yeshua was here, and he told us to wait for him, and he left. And we're waiting and waiting and waiting. We're kind of like the people at the foot of Mount Sinai waiting for Moses to come back. And when it seems like he's just not going to come back, we have people like Janice and Jambres to stand up and say, "Oh, I've got an innovative idea. Let's do this. Let's go over here and try this." And they will lead the foolish and the unlearned away from the elements of truth and of the scriptures. We need to be careful of these kinds of guys. Even if they work miracles and signs and wonders, we need to be very careful of them, because they're not there for our good. As charming and as seductive as they may be, we need to be forewarned and not fall into their folly. Now, that's the first half of the chapter. The second half is the counterweight to the first half. In verse 10, Paul says, You, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Now, most men, if they were to write such a thing, it would sound really boastful, wouldn't it? But Paul had so sold out to the Lord. He'd been so persecuted. He had given everything in his life to fulfill the mission that God had charged him with, that kind of like Moses, he'd become very, very humble. You know, the Torah tells us that Moses was the most humble of all men. But you have to remember, Moses wrote that. And only a truly humble man can say he's humble and be correct. Everybody else, you have to be a little suspicious. But I think here, and Paul will tell us later in the next chapter how Paul's about ready to die. He knows he's at the end of his life. And when he's reached that point in his life where he is completely broken of everything that would capture him, he's given up everything in his life that he can to the Lord. And he's walked so fully, I think he's earned the right to say, "Timothy, you've listened to my teaching, you've seen my conduct, my aim in life, my patience, my faith, my love, steadfastness, and so on." He seems to have earned the right. For the sake of time, I'm going to move ahead a little bit. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. Here are the things Paul lists. Now, in the first half of the chapter, Paul gives us 18 earmarks of the last days people, the wicked people. But here he gives 9 things concerning himself: his teaching, his conduct, his aim in life, his faithfulness, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, persecution, and sufferings. It was that middle one, which is like the support in the menorah, patience, that kind of jumped out at me. I came across a wonderful definition of this word, this Greek word, which is makrothumia. Makrothumia. And William Barclay, he was an amazing Greek scholar, gives us this working definition of this particular word. He says, "It is the ability not to lose patience when people are foolish, not to grow irritable when they seem unteachable. It is the ability to accept the folly, the perversity, the blindness, and the ingratitude of others, and still to labor on." So let me ask you a question. Are you patient? That's a tall order, isn't it? That's an amazingly tall order to hold up to. But I think God, in his wisdom, inspired Paul to put patience in the middle, because it sets the tone for the four that come before it and the four that come after it. Because you have that kind of patience with people, then you're going to teach them with patience. You're going to conduct your life with patience. And your goals, your faithfulness, your love, your steadfastness, and all of these things, if you have that kind of patience, then you can pull it off. You can succeed. He mentions three places where he was persecuted: Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And I didn't put these on the screen, but you can read about Antioch in Acts 13:50. That's where Paul was driven out of the city. The next one's Iconium. You'll find it in Acts 14. And there you'll see where he fled the city because they were about to lynch him. And then at Lystra, which is later in Acts 14, there we find they finally got away with it. They took Paul and they stoned him and left him for dead. So the first time he's driven out, next time they're ready to lynch him and he flees. But the third time they actually stoned him and left him for dead. I guess you could say that this guy had earned his stripes and he had a right to talk about his persecutions. Because even after all of that, when you and I would probably have given up, cashed in our chips and said, "This is enough, I'm retiring," Paul kept on going. And he pours his life into this young man, Timothy. And he tells Timothy this, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in King Yeshua will be persecuted." There's a promise a lot of people don't underline. No, we love God's promises. Well, here's one too. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life," it doesn't even say who live a godly life, you just desire to live a godly life, "you're going to be persecuted. The enemy's going to come and stand in your way. He'll send people to discourage you. He'll do the little petty things to irritate you, to get you off the path. But there will be persecution. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in King Yeshua." The sacred writings. And then what does he tell us? I love this passage. And I'm always quoting it in my mind. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. "All scripture is breathed out by God." That phrase, "breathed out by God," is all one word in Greek. It's the word theonoustos. Theo is a word for God, and noustos is from the word pneuma, which means spirit or breath or wind or air. Pneumatics is using air pressure to accomplish work. And it's only found this one place in the Bible, right here, breathed out by God. Some say inspired, but it's okay, but we think of inspiration as an emotion. Scientifically, inspiration is taking a breath. That's inspiration. And then when you breathe out, that's expiration. So it's saying all scripture is breathed out by God. What Paul is doing here, he's taking us back to the creation of Adam. God formed Adam's body out of the dust of the earth. And then what did he do? He breathed out. God breathed out and breathed into Adam's nostrils the neshama of life. This is important to realize. Adam's first breath came directly from God. That was spiritual breath. But he also took a breath of air. We too have two sets of lungs. We have physical lungs where we keep breathing. You breathe without even thinking about it. But we have spiritual lungs. And those spiritual lungs are made for spiritual air. And there's only one place that spiritual air comes from, and that's from God. You don't take just one breath when you're born and that's it for the rest of your life. You breathe over and over and over again till the day you die. We must do the same spiritually. So where do we go to get this spiritual breath of God? We go to the scriptures. I like to think of the scriptures as our spiritual air tanks, our spiritual aqualung. And if you want to survive in the darkness of this world, you need to have a spiritual air source, and the Word of God is that source. So how are you doing? Are you breathing in the Word of God? Do you find your life in it? And he says that this breath, these scriptures, are profitable for teaching. You know, by teaching means learning as well. In Hebrew, the word for teach and the word for learn are the same word, lamed. Teaching and learning. If you can't teach it, you haven't learned it. And it's important if you have learned to be teaching. This is what we talked about earlier in Timothy, where Paul charges Timothy to take what he's learned and pass it on to others, teach it to others. So you breathe it in from the word, be breathing it out into other people's lives. And we need to all be teachers. We don't have to be teachers on platforms teaching crowds of people. Teach one other person. Take what you've learned and begin to pass it on to them. And it's good for exposure. Some translations say reproof, but the Greek word really means exposure. What it does, it exposes the things in your life that you'd rather just keep hidden. You know, God's word is a lamp to our feet and light to our path. It exposes. And people who love darkness are people who have lots of secrets they don't want to be revealed. The truth of it is, though, is that someday everything gets revealed to everybody. So I'd much rather have it revealed to me now on a small scale where it can be dealt with and be turned into something good, and I can learn from it and take the things in my life that are embarrassing and wrong and turn them over to God to be used for something worthwhile. I'd rather do it now than later, because in the kingdom of light, everything's exposed. And every word whispered in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. So what happens after what you have in your life has been exposed? Correction. You fix it. We have one lifetime to get it right. We have one lifetime to discover the things in our character, in our personalities, in our practices that are wrong, and then to fix them. This is the adventure of being a human being. The sages say that when God said, "Let us make man in our image," they ask, who is he talking to? And there are different theories and opinions, but my favorite is that when God said that, he was talking to Adam. Adam, you and I, let's you and I make you into my image. There are things in our lives only God can do, so don't even try. But there are other things God expects you and me to do. And he'll give us grace to do them, but he will not do them for us. And it requires the scriptures to expose what those things are in our lives we need to fix. And then it also gives us the instructions so we can correct those things. And the word of God is also profitable for a fourth thing. That's training in righteousness. We need to quit thinking just some people are good and some are bad. Learning to be good, learning to be righteous is a process. It requires training. It does not come naturally. And good enough is not good enough. We always need to be climbing higher, doing better today than yesterday, doing better this year than last year, and then doing better again the following year. We need to be trained in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Perfect, is how the King James puts it. Because Paul is thinking of the word salem, which comes from the word shalom. The word shalom and salem basically mean to have peace, to being filled, being fulfilled, matured, being complete. And the word of God is what will be used to make us complete and equipped for every good work. And I don't think I need to remind you that when Paul talks about these scriptures, there was no New Testament. There was no New Testament when he wrote this. He's talking about the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, but primarily and foundationally the Torah. The Torah is there to teach us to expose the things in our lives that need to be fixed, to show us how to correct them, and to train us in righteousness. And I think for Christians to try to disciple others without using the Torah, I think it's self-defeating in so many ways. We might be able to train people into the religion about Jesus, but without the Torah, we cannot train them in the religion of Jesus. And if we're going to have a religion about Jesus, which is fine, it needs to fully sync with the religion of Jesus. And we need to study the Bible he studied. The New Testament scriptures help us do that, but they were never intended to be a replacement for the scriptures. And so discipleship takes place in God's way by beginning with the Torah and building it to the very cells of our being and learning how to interpret it and live it out the way Messiah did and how he modeled it. But to throw away the foundation and then try to disciple only from the New Testament scriptures, you can succeed a lot. You can accomplish an awful lot. But there's always going to be that missing foundation, that missing piece, that completion without using the discipleship manual God gave us in the first five books of the Bible. The Torah is God's handbook on how to be a human being like Yeshua. So let's make the Torah our goal. Let's make it our handbook. Let's read it every single day. Let's read it on its annual cycle. Let's continue to feed upon it and build it into our lives. Not to interpret it or live it out legalistically. That is not what the Torah is about. The Torah is not a means of salvation. The Torah is to show us how to live a redeemed life, a free life, how to live a life like Yeshua's. It's a book of blessings. And as we follow the Torah, God will fulfill his promises to bless us, bless us, bless us. But it's really difficult to follow the Torah without the light of the New Testament scriptures. So do not abandon the New Testament. Don't you ever hear me saying that. But the New Testament gives us light on what the Torah is saying. And the Torah gives us a substance of what the New Testament is enlightening. And in between them, we see Yeshua, the Word, the Torah, made flesh. So I think you hear my heart. I sure hope you do. And I hope you don't live this out legalistically. On the other hand, don't be tossing the Torah aside, because it is the things that God has spoken from his very mouth. We're to live not by bread alone, but by everything that comes from his mouth. So I hope that you will take these. I feel like it's two chapters, the first half of three and the last half of three, and they are like left and right, light and darkness, and they're complete opposites of each other. Let's not be controlled by the culture, but let's influence the culture by putting on the armor of light, being the people God wants us to be, and living life in a dark world according to the light of Torah. And may Messiah bless us and fill our lives and make us more like him. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you again for this time. And I pray you'll take the stumbling words I've spoken and Lord, use them anyway. The only tools you have to use are faulty ones. So here's another faulty one I put in your hands. Well, Lord, make your word alive to us. Help us to love it more. Give us eyes to see more deeply into it. And speak to us through your word. And inspire us from your word. Fill us with that new breath of life that we so much need, that comes only from your word. Help us to walk in it. Help us to live it. And help us not to stumble in the darkness of this world, because we have your light. We praise you for this amazing, wonderful gift you give us. And as dark days come, as these last days are upon us, Lord, help us to be faithful, and that we might live to see the dawning of the new day. And we would be those who go up to the mountain of the Lord, to go up with the nations, to worship the one true God, our Creator and our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.